Welcome everyone. And I did mention that I would give you, make available this extraordinary letter that I got from the president. It's not a personal letter, but it's the letter you get when you become a citizen, which I got 2 weeks ago when I became a citizen. And it is one of the most extraordinary statements, I believe, of what it means to be a citizen. So I think we've got some copies. Have we got some copies there? On the resource table, you're welcome to pick one up. Please do, as it's a very moving letter. This has been an extraordinary week. And so we have much to thank the Lord for, the many, many answers to prayer in many, many ways across the nation this week. If I've not printed enough copies, we'll make some more and put some more there next week. I won't read it because it's really something that needs to be read and pondered. It's a remarkable letter. And so that's available to you. A couple of other small things. If you would be kind enough once in a while to put a little contribution for the refreshments, then we just don't drain church funds. And so just once in a while, put some funds there. And then also, we know that we want to make as many tapes available so that when you're traveling, when you're away, when you're sick, you can catch up with the class. But please bring the tapes back so that we can recycle them. We just swipe them clean and then we can re-record over them. So bring them back if you would. And then Eugene, where's Eugene? Where are you? Okay, Hebrew class, not this Friday, but the following Friday. Okay, so I remember the Hebrew class. It's still not too late to join. This is not kind of heavy duty Hebrew. It's an introduction. It includes the feasts of Israel and how to begin to use the Hebrew concordance. It's a very, very good course. I highly recommend it. Not this Friday, but the following Friday. Remind me, Eugene, when to announce it, because it's bi-weekly. Okay, and I think that's all I have to say, except before we pray, I want to just give you a little update, a little kind of review on where we've got to with answering your questions, which I think you must have thought I have forgotten all about, which I really have not done. I have them all recorded, but let me just, Chet, if you can help me here, let me just explain a little bit. I've been going through them. This is a little summary here. Let me just, because we do take them very seriously, some are on creation and evolution, and the best way forward here, okay, a good number have been on, yeah, if you can focus it, that would be great. A good number have been on creation and evolution, and we really don't have time to dive in there. And so the best thing is we have some books on the resource table you can borrow. Or you can talk with Dr. Dan. Dan, where are you? Dan is here, and that will help you if that is a particular issue for you, or you have a son, daughter in college, etc., etc. A good number are technical and detailed, and on a class like this, we'll never get out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If we deal with them on that level. And so what I'll be doing is recommending books on Genesis that will take you to the depth that you need to go, simply because of lack of time. And so I'll give you a bibliography so that you can go much deeper in your own reading. Now, some questions have been covered in detail when I've dealt with other books of the Bible. And so, for instance, I've had questions on the 144,000. I've had questions on Daniel 12. I've had questions on the church as the new Israel. And all these we've dealt with extensively as we've been working through the Bible. Now, almost the whole Bible is on tape, and you can get it from the resource table. And so just tell me the bit you need, and we'll get you that book of the Bible. And so you can zero right in on the area of interest to you. And so just tell me the area of interest that you have, and we'll give you some tapes specific to that. Now, other questions are referring to future chapters in Genesis. I've had questions concerning the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, questions about the patriarchs having concubines or porcupines or whatever they're called. I think a concubine might be a bit of a porcupine, particularly if you have a wife. But there we are. We'll come to that, as that is a little bit up the line. Okay, but let me just, before we read the text, let me just at least bite off a few kind of quickies. Okay, a few quickies. Somebody asked, why in Genesis 1, when we're going through the days of creation, does it say there was evening and there was morning? We usually say morning and evening. But of course, you know, for the Jews, the Jewish day begins. For this reason, the Jewish day begins in the evening. All of you know that. I don't know that there's any particular significance in the evening and morning rather than the morning and evening. If there is, I've not come across it. And so it's simply evening and morning rather than morning and evening. I don't know that there's any particular significance in that arrangement. Secondly, this is a great question, okay? I wish that, let me just say this. Somebody asked, what does it mean? This is Genesis 1:28. What does it mean? And they're reading from the King James Version. What does it mean to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? They're asking about this word replenish. And it really sounds like sustainable development and conservation, doesn't it? It's a great word, replenish the earth. Just sounds like a great, you know, everyone's into sustainable development and whatever. But unfortunately, it's just old English. And if you have an NIV, it just reads, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it doesn't have any great, conservation overtones whatsoever. The first great conservationist in the Bible was who? First great conservationist in the Bible was Noah. And of course, Noah was the arch conservationist in Scripture. And we'll come to him in a little while. A couple more, and then we'll get going. You can see I'm just choosing the easy ones, because these are the quickies. I'm excluding the long, complex ones, where you'll have to read a book. Okay, why were plants not included in the things man is to rule over? And they're not mentioned specifically. Doesn't mean you can't have, okay, a rose garden. Okay, But it is mentioned that man is given authority over all the earth. And of course that does include plants' life. But as Genesis 1 is a very abbreviated record, of course we're not going to have a multiplicity of detail. And then, good question, God said seven times that creation was good. In what sense was it good? Okay, the answer is it was good in the sense of being ordered, okay, moving from chaos to cosmos. It was beautifully ordered. It was good in the sense of being beautiful. It was the artwork of God. It was good in the sense that the material, physical, is good. Now, Gnosticism has always been the enemy of Christianity and Judaism. And Gnosticism plagues almost everything, and you'll find it almost everywhere. It's not always called Gnosticism, but Gnosticism basically says that the physical, the material, is somehow, well, the spiritual is the real McCoy. Do you say the real McCoy over here, or is that just British? Okay. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of 1960s stuff, you know. But, you know, the spiritual, that's the real McCoy. But the physical is kind of second class. That's Gnosticism. That's why, even in the New Testament, John, in his epistles, has to insist that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. Because even in the New Testament, the Gnostics were saying, no, 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 he couldn't have come in real flesh, because the flesh is kind of, and even the great theologian, Augustine, even said that within marriage, sexual intercourse was, well, he didn't say it was sin, but he said it was somehow kind of sordid. He actually used words like that. That even within marriage, sexual intercourse was somewhat sordid, because it's the spiritual that is the real thing. The material, But in Genesis, you see, God says, no, the physical world is good. But, when God says it's good, it's not good in the sense that it's not yet sacred space. Okay? Only the garden is sacred space. But when we get to Revelation, okay, the garden has gone to the ends of the earth, and that's our task, you remember, to take it from cosmos to cathedral. And I'll be saying a little bit more about what I mean by cathedral, because for some people that carries a lot of baggage that's not very good. But we'll be going there a little bit later on. Okay, and then the last one, before we begin, what happened to the cherubim guarding the garden after Adam and Eve left? Okay, and the answer is, we have no idea, okay? We have no idea. And it's very, very good when you don't know to say, we don't know. However, the Genesis material operates on two different levels, on all of the Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's real history. It really happened, but it's full of metaphor as well. It's full of metaphor. Because, you see, a cherubim is there with a sword. And that is saying you can't get back into the garden unless, you see, and the sword, of course, is the word of God. You can't get back into the garden unless you submit to the word of God and it puts to death the flesh. But if you allow the Word of God to put to death the flesh, okay, and of course the Word of God is not only the written Word, but it's the living Word, Jesus Christ, then you can come back into the garden, back into your inheritance. And so Genesis is always functioning on both of those levels, the literal and its containing metaphor. But where we're beginning today is Randy told me that you have a blue sheet that is for the men and a pink sheet that's for the women. And so it was not my intention to print them these colors because we're starting with the blue sheet. Okay, so that is not to give priority to the men, but it's just the way the cookie crumbles. Okay, which is not an English expression, but it's one I've learnt. And so Genesis 2, just a few things to finish off, and we'll move fairly rapidly through these, and we will have some time for some more questions. And so open your Bibles to Genesis 2. There's just a few important, very important verses we need to pick up before we leave Genesis 2 and move into Genesis 3, which is brings closure to laying the foundation for understanding the rest of Scripture. And so we've not been moving very fast, and Genesis 3 will probably take us 3 or 4 weeks. But after we get out of Genesis 3, we're moving into narrative material that we will move through much more rapidly. But Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is laying foundations for understanding. If you get Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you understand Scripture, you understand the narrative of human history, and you understand why God created the heavens and the earth, if you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we're spending a disproportionate amount of time in these chapters. But once we get out of Genesis 3, we get into the narrative, and then we begin to move at a much more rapid rate through the narrative of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph through those narrative cycles. And so your blue sheet, we will move through fairly quickly, but I want to read first of all the verse that it connects with, which is verse 8 of chapter 2. Which we mentioned, but we didn't deal with. Very important verse, Genesis 2 and verse 8. Now the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had planted a garden. There's a model of God as a gardener, which is interesting because in the Gospel of John, in the garden, you remember, resurrection morning in the garden, who does Mary believe Jesus to be? A gardener, right. So the Lord God planted a gardener in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And you remember, the model, actually the word, is taken from the potter. God is kneeling down now, not as a gardener, but as a potter working with the clay. And the Lord God made all kinds of... Sorry, I need to back up. I really meant to read verse 7. We're moving on to the trees, and I don't want to deal with the trees yet. We will deal with the trees. They're very important, but we'll leave those till chapter 3. So let's back up to verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became, now it says in the King James Version, a living soul. And probably if you have the NIV, it says a living being. Now that's very important because it says something of the constitution of man. And so let's just look, and we don't need to take a lot of time on this, but it's important because 2:7 is saying at least initially something about how man is constituted. Now the complexity of man's constitution doesn't come here. Many people try and find it here, but you'll have to wait for the New Testament to find the complexity of body, soul, spirit. You won't find it here. Okay? What Genesis wants us to see is that man is a creature of day 6 biologically. That's what Genesis wants us to see. Okay? Now we know man is much more than that. But you're not going to get much more than that from this verse. And I'll show you why. Genesis wants us to understand that man is a creature of day 6 biologically. He is, in a sense, an animal that God, this is the important, that God has invited into a relationship with himself. And so the emphasis in Genesis, this is the remarkable thing, that God is making this incredible kind of plethora of the animal kingdom on day 5 and day 6. And we know that we have the skeletal system, the circulatory system, the same kind of neurological system of the animal kingdom. We are related biologically. That's why when Adam needs a companion, God says, okay, look at the animals, because there's a biological relatedness. And so when the scientists point out our relatedness, okay, don't let it bother you, we're supposed to see that we're related. It doesn't stop there. Oh no, it doesn't stop there at all. But we're supposed to start there, to see our relatedness, because the wonder of it is, yes, we're related, but then God comes along, and the amazing thing is he picks us out and he chooses us and invites us in to transcend that relationship and calls us, invites us into communion with himself. Now there is the image of God, okay, and we'll come to that. And of course man is radically, there's continuity with the animal kingdom, and then there's radical discontinuity, okay? But we won't find that radical discontinuity quite yet, because God wants us to see the continuity and the wonder that we're invited to transcend who we are biologically. That's what we're to see. And so he formed man out of the dust. Now this is amazing. It's only in the 20th century, if I'm right, Dan, that we've realized that basically, that in the dust, you basically have what the human body is constructed from. I mean, that's incredible. This material is written, we don't know when, at least 3,000 years ago. And probably in the 19th century, a skeptic would read this and laugh, that man was created from dust, this is foolishness. But now we know that the basic carbons, and Dan is a chemist, and many other things, Dan could list off that basically everything we are constructed with, you will find in the dust. And so man is created out of the dust, and that is a profoundly scientific statements. And the present participle, the participle of this verb, comes from the word potter. And he is Adam from the Adama, which is the ground or the red earth. And who we are, even biologically, is astonishing. There are as many neural connections in your brain to rival the number of stars and galaxies in the universe. The number of neural connections in your brain. There are 10,000 taste buds on your tongue. Isn't that amazing? It's just because God wanted you to enjoy food. There are 17,000 taste buds on the tongue of a rabbit. I suppose that was because, it only eats grass, and so God wanted it to really be able to taste that grass really, really well. So, whatever. Amazing, amazing. And then he breathed into him the breath of life, or I believe it's plural in the Hebrew, I think, Eugene. Breath of lives, I think. And now many, many people think that this is unique, but it's not unique to man. It's also used of the animals several times in Genesis. And it's simply saying here that God made him alive by making him breathe. It's not really saying, man is very, very complex, but you're not going to find that complexity here, okay? And I'll explain why. Okay, many people make a lot of this about the breath of life, that it's something unique and special. It's not. It's simply saying that God made this dust miraculous. We don't even know what life is. But life is not, this kind of life is not unique to us yet. We'll find it in other parts of the Bible, but not yet, not yet. And man became, and again this has been very misused, man became a living soul, if you have a King James Version. But this is not unique to man either. It's used of the animals as well, many times in Genesis. Became a living being, in the King James Version, a living soul. Man has a soul, but you're not going to find it here, because that's not what Genesis is saying. What Genesis is saying is that just God made you. God made you, okay? And breathed into you. God made you live. You were dust, and God made you live. Just like he made the animals and made you live. That's all you're being told here, okay? Because the miraculous thing is that you're a creature of day six. And uniquely and marvelously, God says you can transcend who you are biologically. I'm inviting you into communion with myself. Now we know that man is very complex, body, soul, and spirit. But you're not going to find that here yet. Okay, that's going to come in Scripture. But you see, Genesis wants to teach us something else, and we'll find that. All this is saying, man became a living being, is simply saying, and the man began to live. The man began to live. Now, I want to go a little bit deeper here. Page 2. This is where we go. This is the important bit here. It's the important bit. Being in the image of God. Now, I've said this before. Being in the image of God, okay, is many, many things. Okay, means we have reason, means we have will, means we have emotion, etc. But primarily, being in the image of God is relational. Okay, now we're moving on. Now we're moving on to what being human really is. And we don't know in the 21st century what being human is. That's why, you see, don't get hung up on those other words. Because Genesis now is going into the blue water. Now we're going deep. Now we're going deep. You see, if we are to understand what personhood is, where do we go defined what personhood is. Only Christians can understand what personhood is. And it's interesting now that if you go into psychology and sociology and anthropology, something interesting is happening. They are reconfiguring personhood. And they're saying that personhood is not a substance. That's how we thought of it. Personhood is kind of an essence or a substance. They're all moving away from that. And they're moving back to what is a Christian definition of personhood. And personhood is not some sort of substance or essence. Personhood is a relational category. Now we know that because where do we begin to understand personhood? We've got to begin with God, you see? And we go to God and we find that God exists eternally in relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, if we're to understand personhood, that's where we get it. You see, that's why if you go to Islam, it's hard to see how God can be personal. You see, to be personal, you have to exist in relationship. You've got to exist. Personhood is not a substance. Personhood is constituted relationally. And it's interesting now, anthropology, sociology, psychology, they're all moving back towards understanding that one only becomes a person through people. And so what I put up there is we only know what personhood is by looking at the personhood of God. Okay. We only find ourselves in relationship to others. And I've used this statement by Balthazar many times. A child is awoken to conscious personhood through the mother's smile. That's how it works. It's just one little illustration. But that's how it works. Personhood is not a substance. It's not an essence. It's a relationship. That's what it is. Okay? Man is unique as a person. Okay? Notice this word. As a person. Not primarily because of how he's constructed, okay, body, soul, and spirit, but because God has invited him into a relationship. You see, that is the unique thing about man. Okay, I'm going to say a little word about this, and then you'll understand where Genesis is taking us. You see, what is unique about man is not how he's constructed. Okay, I'll say a bit more about that. And that's where we get it wrong and we draw our diagrams about body, soul, and spirit. And that is useful, you see, but that's not the unique thing about man. The unique thing about man, okay, man is unique as a person, okay, not because of how he's constructed, body, soul, and spirit, but man is unique because out of everything that was created on days 1 through 6, God picked him out and invited him into relationship, into communion. That's what's unique. Now, I'm going to put on something else, okay? Just say this. We have our hardware and our software, body, soul, and spirit, our hardware and our software, only so that we can function in this relationship. Okay, I'm just going to use another little sheet here to tease this out a little bit further, and then we'll close this down. God's, this very important sentence, God's, help me here, yeah. God's way of being, this is so wonderful, God's way of being is relational. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that says everything. You see, if we're now you see, now you understand the profoundness of Genesis. The profound thing of man is not that God breathed into him the breath of life. Do you see what I mean? The profound thing about man is that little statement in chapter 1 that he was made in God's image. Now, if God... Now, that's the profound thing. You see, if God's way of being is relational and we're made in his image, do you see what I mean? As persons, we're designed to be relational. We cannot operate otherwise. We can't operate otherwise. And so, which means the personhood, as I say, is not a substance, but it's something constituted relationally. Now, let me just draw something for you here. And this is, this goes right back to the beginning of the church fathers, where they had enormous discussions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They said, now, is God like this? Is God a substance, an essence, and out of that substance, that essence, comes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or, in other words, standing behind the persons. Now notice that word persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy. Is there some sort of substance, some sort of essence that's God? And out of that God stuff comes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they said, no, 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 no. There's nothing that stands behind the Father. Nothing that stands behind the Son. Nothing that stands behind the Holy Spirit. God is relationship. You get the point. That changes everything. That changes everything. Because you see, what God is, the essence of God is. Now, I hate to draw diagrams like this, but you see, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you get the point? And so when we're made in his image, you see, man is body, soul, and spirit. Do you see what I mean? Man is built for relationship. We are relational beings. Now, let me just say a couple of other things, and then we'll wind this up. And so, being persons means existing in relationship for both God and man, existing in relationship. Now just think about that for a minute and where we are in our society. Just think for a minute where we are in our society. Relationships are shattered. Mother Teresa said, there is more suffering in the West through loneliness and alienation than there is in the East through hunger and malnutrition. She said that. Because you see, our relationships are just shattered. Broken homes, broken families, broken marriages. We don't have neighbors anymore. We don't have community anymore. I don't know if I said this before. Did I tell you this last week about Somalia? What you're asked in Somalia? There's a man in London, and he's studied the Somalians all his life. Did I say this last week? He studied Somalians all his life. And in Somalia, when you meet somebody, you don't ask them, you know, when normally in the States or in England, when you meet somebody, you say, Where are you from, don't you? You meet somebody, where are you from? It's age. You see, I used to have as many neural connections as there are stars and galaxies, okay? I used to have, okay? Okay, in you know, we say, you know, where are you from? Where are you from? In Somalia, you know, you say when you meet somebody, you say, who are you from? Who are you from? Because in Somalia, every child, when they grow up, they are taught their family genealogy by heart, right through to the founder of the tribe, all the way down. Because you see, it's who you're from that's important. That's why if you know a little bit of Hebrew, okay, David Ben Gurion. And the Ben means, the Ben means son of, okay. Ben Hur, son of Hur. You see, it's who you're from. It's who you're from that's important. And that's why, you see, for Christians, I'm not speaking, I'm speaking of Jews and Gentiles, you see, to say that I am in Christ or I am from Christ means I have a new genealogy. That's what baptism is, you see. It's who you're from. You see, relationships are everything. Relationships are everything. But that's been lost, shattered in our society. But we were built as relational beings. And so being persons means existing in relationship. This is why if we're totally deprived of all relationship, if we're totally deprived of all relationships, you think of something like how many of you have seen the film Castaway, Tom Hanks, Castaway? Come on, be honest. Okay, nothing to be ashamed of. Okay. Now, my sons, they didn't actually go to the island, but they actually saw the island. They were a few miles away from the island. I mean, it's perfect. I mean, who wouldn't want to be? The perfect climate, everything you need to be healthy on the island. You know, I mean, it's perfect, isn't it? Why should it be suffering to be there? Perfect climate, beach, swim all day, sunbathe all day, eat fresh fruit. Exactly. You see, we die. We die without relationship. We die. We come unglued without relationship. You see, we were built for relationship. That is what Genesis is saying. That's what Genesis is saying. And so, you see, personhood is a mystery. Personhood is a mystery. You see, you're not, listen up now, you're not a combination of parts. You're not a combination of parts. Body, soul, and spirit. You see, a car is a combination of parts. You're not a combination of parts, okay? This is the important sentence. You see, you have these components, body, soul, and spirit, but they are only the hardware and the software by which the person interacts and communicates both with God and with man. Do you get the point? You see, the person is unique, irreducible, planned, designed by God. You are a mystery. You are a miracle. God thought about you. God planned you. God dreamed about you. God will never be the same because you lived. A good friend of mine was talking, I think it was to his brother, and they had lost a child, and they were quite young, and somebody said to them, let's say the boy's name was Billy or something. They said, don't worry, you can have another one. And you see, if you're a parent, it's silly. Of course you can have another. What difference does that make? You see, if one of my children was to die, I will never ever be the same because they lived. And God will never be the same because you lived, you see, as a who you are uniquely as a person. I mean, Blake, shall we use computer terminology, you know, hardware, software, so that the mystery of personhood could be expressed, mediated. You see, that brought you into the room. Blake came into the room. His body got him here. If he prays in this room, his spirit, you see, his person is using his spirit to pray in this room, okay? If he does some thinking in this class, which I'm trusting you're doing, okay, and then his soul is getting whatever, if that's mind and will and whatever. You see, you can't reduce Blake, you see, to parts. Can't reduce him to parts like a car. You see, personhood is a mystery. It's a mystery. And you see, and God has wonderfully, wonderfully given you, you see, this hardware and this software. And so who you are, this mysterious, unique, wonderful being, do you see what I mean, can operate both in the three-dimensional world and in the spiritual world. This is the wonder of what Genesis is trying to tell us about who we are. And then, just lastly, each person is unique and of infinite value to God. He's given each person a body, soul, and a spirit so that the beauty of who they are can be known and expressed. And when we welcome a friend, we're not greeting a body, soul, and a spirit, but a person, a person. The body, soul, and spirit are the means by which the person interacts with the other persons in the creation. And I should just add that the teaching that your spirit is the real you is Gnostic. It's no more the real you than your body is. That's why in the resurrection age, you're going to get a new body. Okay? Don't think the spirit. The teaching of the spirit is the real you is Gnostic. You are body, soul, and spirit. Okay? The spirit is not the real you. Okay? This is the real you. That's why in the resurrection age, to be fully you, you're going to have a body. And the Gnostics taught that the real you was spirit. Somehow that's kind of the real stuff. Now just to finish off here, just go back to your blue sheet. Okay, just finishing off. Very important statements. Now this is where it begins to come together. And this is why Genesis is so important. Just this little statement. Just read it through with me now. This is why faith is important in the Bible. Relationships, okay, if you're a person, personhood functions, relationships can only function in a context of trust. Okay, meet you at Starbucks, Dan, tomorrow at 10. That is a statement. If Dan turns up at 10, that's faith in operation. That means he trusts that I'll be there. You see, relationships can't operate without, marriage can't operate without faith, trust, every day. And so faith, you see, faith is not a substance. It's not a gas. It's not something you drum up. I've got to have faith. Faith is basic to relationship. You operate, you see, you can't have a relationship. You can't have a relationship without there being basic trust. Doesn't work. And God calls that, well, the Old Testament word, the common word is trust, the New Testament word is faith. So why is faith so big in the Bible? Simply because relationships can only operate. Every relationship you have, okay, is only operational if it functions in trust with God and with man. Doesn't work otherwise. So faith is no mystery. It's just relational. It's just relational. And so, okay, if personhood, now watch me now, if personhood is relational, then relationships operate in trust. Or we could say in faith and love. And that's why in the Bible, faith and love are basic to everything. And so personhood functions relationally, and relationships operate in faith and love. And faith and love is everything. You get the point? And so it all kind of begins to hang together. And that will take you all the way through the Bible. And then finally, Genesis seems to purposely emphasize our relatedness to the animal kingdom. We're from the ground, okay, as they are. They also have the breath of life, okay, and you can look up the verses. And they're also living beings or living souls, although that's not a good word. It was in the King James Version. Don't know if it's in the New King James Version or not, okay? And they're also, and the reason, and this is the last bit, the reason for this emphasis is the astonishing decision made by God. Man was singled out and invited into communion with the living God. This does not negate our unique design and unique faculties as those in the image of God. But Genesis does not major on this. But what it wants to do is to emphasize this astonishing communion that we're called into. Okay, now, gonna have, stand up and stretch for a minute, okay? It's heavy duty thinking, so stand up, but don't all go to the coffee table, otherwise I'll never get you back, because we wanna get to the ladies, okay? Wanna get to the creation of woman and marriage to give equal time here, so don't go too far. Okay, that's enough. Sit down again. I don't want to give you too much break here before we get to the ladies, but just trying to catch up with your questions this week. Two more questions. This is one that was passed in, but it's actually one that I get asked quite a lot, and I think it's a good question. Somebody said, all animals except cats, okay, so, no, this is a good question, I reckon, a good question. Do you think our pets will be in heaven? It's a good question, but I think it's a sad question, okay, actually, because, well, it actually needs a little bit of correction. Now, I need to find where all my pens are going. Seem to be, hang on, okay, here's one. Okay. Dave is preaching on heaven this morning, and it's a wonderful, wonderful message. And what I'm saying is not negating this at all, but at the end of the age, what's happening in Revelation is that heaven and earth, you see, the gap between heaven and earth closes at the end of the book of Revelation. So what I say here is no contradiction to Dave's message, because what's happening in Revelation is that the New Jerusalem is coming down to the earth, which God is saying that there'll be no gap anymore between heaven and earth, which is wonderful. And so, you see, the point is that in the new age, heaven is coming down onto the earth. So that's the first thing we need to make clear. And so, in the resurrection age, you see, there won't be kind of heaven and earth, because in the resurrection age, we will be on the earth. We'll be in the, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so we'll be in this three-dimensional universe. It will either be renewed. There are two ways of looking at it. Behold, I make all things new. Do you see what I mean? And so, you know, except sin and pollution will all be gone. And the distance between heaven and earth will be collapsed. You see the point? And so just to make that. But the sad thing is that only man is promised a resurrection body. And that's what I mean. It's a good question, but only man is promised a resurrection body. And that is a tragedy of death. You see, that is the unique thing. We are creatures of day six, and sin brought in death. You see, and that is a tragedy. Mortality is a tragedy. Our pets will not be in heaven. Our pets will not be in heaven. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Because, you see, there will be a new creation. Okay, there will be a new creation. And from Genesis 1, okay, we learn that the creation includes all the creatures of days 5 and 6. So if there's to be a new creation, that means that all the creatures, it doesn't just mean man. If there's to be a new creation, it means all the creatures of days 5 and 6 will be in the new creation. Now I think a new earth, okay, without any geese flying in formation, okay, would be a rather poor substitute. I think I prefer the old one, don't you? Okay, without any cranes, okay, without any of the wonders of the animal kingdom, I think I would prefer the old rather than the new. So when it says a new creation, and that the whole creation is groaning, waiting to be liberated, of course, animals will be included in the new creation. But unfortunately, we can't guarantee resurrection for Frodo, your bunny. Do you see what I mean? Okay. But there will be bunnies. And there might be cats as well. So there is a good thing and a sad thing in that question. Okay. Because the creatures of air, sea, and sky, they beautify. Okay, do you believe, there's another one that often comes up, that there is life on other planets? Very, very good question. Very, very good question. And, of course, if there was life on any other planets, it would be life created by God. So, I mean, that's, you know, because God insists in Scripture that he is the creator. Okay, so that is, you know, that's the end of the story. I mean, if there was even a bacteria found on another planet, it would be created by God. Anyway, but having said that, of course, there is life elsewhere, as there are angels. Angels are somewhere, but as they're spirits, we assume they don't need a time-space universe. As their spirits, and so they exist probably in another dimension, simply because spirits don't seem to need a time-space universe. Okay, but having said that, okay, we still want to answer, is there life on other planets? This is a good question, because it's a good question, because it says something about life on this planet. That's why it's a good question. And let me answer it. Number one, the earth is the focus of the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we know the vastness of that statement. Okay, now we know. And then we've now got about 100,000 galaxies the size of our galaxy. And so we just got that statement. In the beginning, God made all that, and then immediately we funnel down to this tiny dot, this tiny planet called Earth. And the whole focus is here. The whole focus of God's attention is here. Now, but what do we conclude from that? Well, we can't conclude very much from that, Except, you see, we could conclude a lot from that, but we have to go further. You see, here's a significant thing. You see, God became man. Just think about that for a minute. God became man. That changes everything. Well. He's just changed it to a billion. You see, the numbers become beyond the point of being able to carry in the mind. But the fact is, now just stay with me, folks. You see, God put on flesh, okay? Didn't visit planet Earth, joined planet Earth, which makes forever humankind unique, because he took humanity back into the Trinity. Do you see what I mean? And so that means that we are, do you see what I mean? Whatever God is doing here is absolutely unique and unrepeatable. Unique and unrepeatable. And so we go one step further. The heavens and the earth are created as the platform, the stage on which man can be created and adopted into the Trinitarian family. That's why it's all there. It's all there. So the heavens and the earth are created as the platform, the stage by which God can slip into time and space, slip into the womb of Mary, be born as a man, okay, so that you can be adopted, okay? And so he takes humanity back into the Trinity so that you can join the Trinitarian family. That can only ever happen once. Do you see the point? And so man is utterly, utterly unique and astonishingly privileged. Do you see what I mean? We are privileged beyond imagining. There's no angel, there's no archangel that is ever going to have that relationship within the Trinitarian family. Do you see? Angels are ministering spirits. They're never adopted into the family. You get the point? And so if there was anything else God created paralleling angelic life, okay, it's never going to be adopted into the Trinitarian life, okay? God slipped into time and space, into the womb of Mary, was incarnate, took humanity, okay, back into the Trinity so he could take you there, okay? You can have a place in the Trinitarian family that can never be repeated again. Do you see the point? And so we're privileged. We're kings, and we're princes and princesses. We're dignified. I'm speechless. There aren't words to say the dignity that God has given to humanity. Do you see the point? That is unrepeatable. And so what if there is life anywhere else, it can only be it can only parallel angelic life. Do you see what I mean? There is only one life form that God can ever embrace and bring into his family in that way. Do you get the point? And so this is the uniqueness of being who you are. And this is why we're alive, folks, to go and tell the world. This is why Jeff and Becky are in Kyrgyzstan, because the people in Kyrgyzstan have never ever heard this. That's why they're going back, you see. Everybody needs to hear this. Do you see what I mean? This is what we have to tell the world. The world doesn't know. They don't know why they're on planet Earth. Do you see what I mean? And this is what Genesis is laying the foundations to tell us. Okay, and just one other thing. The size of the cosmos, and this is where Dan could help you, but I some time ago read a scientific article on this. Some people say, you know, well, a lot of wasted space out there, you know, if there's no life out there. Have you heard this a lot? You know, a lot of wasted space. The size of the cosmos is necessary to create the physics necessary to make life on Earth possible. It's not wasted space. It's not wasted space. In other words, you need a cosmos that big, okay, to create the physics necessary to create the conditions for life on Earth. It's not wasted space, and probably, I imagine, we'll kind of colonize the cosmos in the resurrection age. That's not in the Bible, but I just, you know, that's free, okay? I guess, we'll be doing something with it in the resurrection age. But now, to give fair time, we need to get to the creation of woman and marriage, which is the pink sheets. And I do have 5 minutes, so. We read the scripture last week, and we will actually finish this sheet next week. And I will, to be fair, I'll reread the scripture next week, and then we will be into chapter 3, because we've touched on the creation of Eve and the creation of marriage, but there are several very, very important things that I've not yet said, very important things I've not yet said about the creation of Eve that I need to say. So I'll just take probably the first 10 minutes next week to say them, and I'll reread the scripture again next week. But let me just say a couple of things to get going. This was another question. So I'm really doing well answering your questions this morning, making up for lost time. Good question. Why did God not create man and woman at the same time? It's a good question, isn't it? Why didn't he create them at the same time? Sounds kind of like a bit of a feminist question, doesn't it? It's a good question. It's a good question. Why didn't he create them at the same time? I had to think about that for a while. Why didn't he create them at the same time? I mean, we know he didn't, but why didn't he create them at the same time? Which is a good question. Well, there's a good answer too. Because you see, a single Adam was needed because we would need a last Adam, okay? Christ. To redeem the human race. Okay, so we needed, do you see what I mean? We needed a single first Adam, okay, the generator of the human race, needed to be single, so that the last Adam could be single, okay, the one man, okay, took us down, and Paul says then God would bring a last Adam, or a second Adam. Adam took us down, okay? Jesus will take us back up. And then, of course, in addition, man and woman in marriage mirror Christ and the church. And the church fathers saw the church as being born out of the side of Christ. Just like the woman was taken out of the rib, taken out of the side of the man. Okay, and so for that model, because it's this very important model, as we'll see, of the woman being taken out of the side of the man, a picture of Christ and the church. The church is born out of the side of Christ. Often that metaphor of the spear going into the side of Christ on the cross, okay, and out comes the water and the blood, okay, and we're born of water and blood, metaphorically born out of the wounds of Christ on the cross. It's often been a metaphorical picture. And so again, Adam has to be created prior to Eve so that the church can be born out of the side of Christ. But it's a good question. So moving on, the Lord says, it's not good for man to dwell alone. Now, this is interesting, not only because of what I've said before, that seven times in chapter 1, God says it's good, okay, about creation. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But what's interesting is that now Adam has perfect, I was going to say face-to-face communion with God. He walks with God in the garden every day. He walks with God. Now, whether that was a kind of a theophany, a Christophany, whether it was like an appearance of the angel of the Lord, that it says he walked with him. And so there was no sin. He had open fellowship with God every day, every day. And yet, the Lord says that he needs something else. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting. And so there is something about being human that as human persons, we need human relationships. It's not just found in marriage. It's a broader statement than that. Okay? We need human companionship. Even the most spiritual among us, okay? Even the most spiritual among us, the Lord says, you still need horizontal relationships. Very interesting. Sometimes we're more spiritual than God, you know? We just say, all you need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. No, God says you need community. God says you need community. Not just a wife, that's a micro community. But God says you need to be in community. Interesting, isn't it? Even though he walks with God every day, we were designed, you see, to live in community. That's how you were built. And so don't denigrate that. A lot of people say, I don't need to go to church, I only need Jesus. God doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. And so that's, it's not good to be alone. Not good to be alone. And then moving on, I will make a helper matching him. What's the Hebrew there, Eugene? Facing him is nice. Or corresponding to him. Facing him is a nice thought. You know, the face-to-faceness. Naked and not ashamed. Face-to-face transparency. The English helper might sound a little bit kind of demeaning, as if, you know, almost like her only reason to exist is as a helper. But normally it's used of as somebody greater. It's not a word that's demeaning at all. In Hebrew, it's often used of somebody who is greater, frequently of God. God is the helper of Israel. So it's not a demeaning term in any way, in no way. I'm going to leapfrog forward a little bit. I mentioned before, and so this, I'm not going to go over every piece here. I've said a couple of weeks ago that woman being from man's rib is of great symbolic importance. It gives her equality, dignity, and protection. And again, this is unique. If you travel and if you study ancient cultures, women are not given this place. And as I said 2 weeks ago, she's not taken from man's head to be over him. She's not taken from man's feet to be under him. She is taken from man's side to be equal with him, to be equal with him from his side, under his arm, to be protected, and next to his heart. It's a very profound and beautiful picture of marriage. From his side to be equal, next to his heart, and under his arm, under his protection. And you won't find that. You won't find marriage like that outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition. You simply will not. It's a very elevating picture of what marriage is. And then, I think I said this before, but if you look, if you've got your Bible open, verse 23, when the man says, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," that is a poem in Hebrew. And it's the second poem in the Bible. The first was when man was created in the image of God in chapter 1. That was the first poem. And the first words of man, the first words of man in the Bible, as I said last week, are poetry. Isn't that wonderful? The first words out of the mouth of a man, our first words were poetry. We were born to be poets. You know that? And isn't it interesting that most poetry, and of course songs are poetry as well, most poetry written and sung is about what? About love. And the first words of man in the Bible are about poetry. And I say that the first words of the man in the Bible are a poem to celebrate his union with his wife. And when a man sees a woman, as I said last time, hey, when you see a woman, man, you should break out in poetry. You know why? Because you're seeing the artwork of God. You're seeing the artwork of God. And it should fill you with wonder. It should fill you, you're seeing God's artwork, his splendor. And Adam broke forth in poetry spontaneously. And so he should. So he should. Good for you, Adam. Good for you. And I've gone into this, with this I'll close. Yes, I need to close. Okay, this union is a great mystery. I've mentioned this. That's why he goes into a deep sleep. That signifies a mystery. It foreshadows the union of Christ and the church. And just stay with me once, 30 seconds. It's a great mystery. It foreshadows the union of Christ and the church. And the union of Christ and the church is the means, I've said it before, but this is what we've got to get. The union of Christ and the church is the means whereby we're adopted into the Trinitarian family, which is the reason why God created the heavens and the earth. And that is what the Bible is all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did he create the heavens and the earth? Because he wanted to bring you into his Trinitarian family of love.